All right, we need to get started here. Robert just handed me a card. There are some of these on the table. Sign in the door also. Change of venue. That's location for those of you who don't go to courthouse a whole lot. When they file for change of venue, that means we're going to meet at a different location next Lord's Day. It's going to be at the Irene Stern Community Center out in Fulshear. And our times are going to be the same in the morning, but we're going to have a brown bag lunch. Now, while I've been here, we've never done this, so this is something new. So everybody, there's always all the food that the ladies bring. If you're coming expecting that, you may go home hungry, because this is a brown bag luncheon affair. You bring what you want in the bag. And then we will have the devotional service following the luncheon, and we'll be done for the day. So we'll talk more about this at 10 o'clock, but this is a trial run. That's what this is. It's no decision has been made, but a lot of studies going into it, and this is a trial run to see how it works next Sunday. What other announcements do we have in here? Anybody? Anything? Well, Daniel, would you lead us in a prayer this morning? Amen. We're going to pick back up in Mark chapter 14 today. And you got the right, Keith, you got the right one up there this morning. Brock did it. We are running 1 week behind schedule as per the printed schedule that you have. But we will, I think, here pretty soon, we're going to find a day when we're going to take two passages and we'll get back in sync on that, probably. If not, we'll just end a week late at the end. We're getting close to the end of Mark anyway. But last Lord's Day, we began chapter 14. In chapter 14, the first 11 verses, Mark records and describes a time in the ministry of Jesus. Remembering, Jesus is getting very, very, very close to the cross now. But there was a dinner, a banquet, a feast, a get-together at Simon the leper's house. We don't know anything else about this man. We talked last week. My guess would be he might have been one of the men who had leprosy that during Jesus' ministry earlier on may have healed him, because this dinner is given in honor of Jesus. Simon the leper could no longer have leprosy at this point, because the folks who had leprosy, they couldn't be around people. They had to live out back in the backyard in a separate tent. They were isolated. And so and they lived in isolation away from society. And so he couldn't have had a banquet at his house, and if he had, nobody would have gone. If he still had leprosy, but he was known as Simon the leper. Mary, Martha, Lazarus were there. We learned this from Luke's account. And Mary is the woman who takes the expensive ointment, nard, made from nard. Jim Welburn told me last Sunday night, you went home and researched nard. What'd you find out about nard? From the Himalayas. The shipping was high. Wasn't free Amazon shipping, probably. Okay, little flowers they grind up. See what kind of students we have in here? Go home and research all this. And that was a very, very expensive ointment, salve, that was used to prepare bodies for burial. And so whenever some of them fussed about what Mary did, Jesus said, she's preparing my body for burial. The somebody, we don't know who all was unhappy about this. We know Judas was. John tells us that. He says that Judas is the one who said, well, this is just outrageous. This expensive material that's made out of nard ought to have been sold. Would have brought a year's wages. That's what it was worth. And said we could have sold this and the money given to the poor. John says Judas didn't care anything about the poor. He carried the purse. He carried the money. And he wanted to be able to reach in and get him a portion of it, because John says he was a thief. Well, when Jesus stopped the conversation about something else ought to have been done, he says what this lady has done, what Mary has done, said any time the gospel is proclaimed, said it will be told in her memory. And we said last week, We honored that again, fulfilled that again. We did it again today. But the point I want to make is verse 10 says, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They didn't approach Judas. Judas approached them. It says they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So Judas left the group for momentarily there. He's going to come back in today's lesson. But he left and went and cut a deal with the Jewish authorities to betray Jesus. Now, right after that, Mark says on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, if I'm not mistaken, was an 8-day feast. And on the first day is when the preparations would be made to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is going to be Passover. Now, if I'm not mistaken, Jim, here's something for you to go research this afternoon. But I think the Feast of Unleavened Bread fell on the 14th, I think it was, of Nisan, or Nisan, depending on how you pronounce it. That was one of their months. That's April on our calendar. And so this would have been April the 14th. And that's when they made the preparations to eat the Passover, which was going to come a couple of days later, I think. I've forgotten exactly which day is which on this week plus a little celebration that they have. But it's the first day of it. It's beginning. Passover is real, real close, the eating of it. Mark says it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Jesus' disciples ask him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? These are good Jews. Every good Jew celebrated Passover. This was a commandment that went all the way back, and we talked about this last week, to the night that Moses, under the power of God, led the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery. This goes back to that. That night, if you remember the last plague with Pharaoh, with Egypt, was to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, and every house that had the blood on the doorpost, God passed over that night. But everyone that didn't, the firstborn would die in that house. From that point on, they were commanded to observe Passover every year. It was a family celebration. You were supposed to have from the youngest to the oldest. The menu was a prescribed menu. You go back in the Old Testament, you'll find some very specific details about the bitter herbs and the spices and the unleavened bread and the vinegar dressing or gravy that they're going to dip it into. All of this is a very set, prescribed menu by God that's in the Old Testament, and they followed it strictly every year. You had to have at least 10 people present to observe the Passover. Couldn't have more than 20. It wasn't a large gathering, but it was a big enough gathering that you'd have from 10 to 20. If there wasn't 10 in your household, you'd find a household that could come with you and join together so that you could hit in that number. Well, Jesus plus 12 is going to be right where he needs to be. He's going to be between the 10 and the 20. We're going to see here that Jesus borrows a place to have the Passover Supper, where he's going to institute the Lord's Supper. This was not at all uncommon. Not at all. The Jews had some very gracious customs. In a lot of ways, they were very self-centered, self-oriented, but they had some good customs. Some of them were commanded by God. You remember in the Old Testament when there were specifications given for the farmer with his field of grain, that when they were harvesting, they didn't harvest the corners of the field? You remember that? It'd be like if you had a riding lawnmower today and you growing you doing your yard. You got mowers that can get in there and get all of it now, but used to, you'd have to hand mow the corners because you could just make a sweep around. Well, same type thing. When they were harvesting, they didn't have power equipment, but they were told, you leave the corners of the field. Why? That was for the sojourners, the travelers, those that were going from point A to point B and they were hungry. They could eat out of the corner of your field, and that was that way all along the countryside and all along the roadside as they traveled. Passover. Good Jews who had extra rooms, particularly in Jerusalem. A lot of Jews who lived out in the outback, out in the out areas, they liked to come to Jerusalem for Passover and celebrate Passover. That's what takes place when Jesus is crucified. That's why there's so many crowds there. And the crowds stayed, many of them, until Pentecost, which was another celebration that came 50 days after Passover. And if you walked a long way to get there, there being Jerusalem, for Passover, many would make arrangements that they could stay there and not go back home for the 50 days, and they'd be there for Pentecost. When the church is established, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, many of those people had been there since Passover. Many of them didn't live in Jerusalem. That's why there was a great need that, and there were some poor folks among those that lived in Jerusalem. But one of the great needs for food was because nobody wanted to go back home. After the events of Pentecost, and you saw what happened, the Holy Spirit was poured out on that day, and all the miraculous things that happened, and 3,000 people are baptized, and 5,000 are baptized men just a few days later. They didn't want to go home, but they didn't bring enough provisions to stay this long, and that's why Barnabas gives a field. He says, sell it and take the money, and let's feed everybody. So there was a sharing with that. Back to today's lesson. If you lived in Jerusalem particularly, you were a devout Jew. You had an extra room in your house. It was all, you were, people were always welcome. Visitors were welcome to use your room, one of your rooms, to observe Passover. You follow me? You wouldn't be invited probably to their kitchen table for Passover because you couldn't have more than 20 people. So chances are they've already got their crowd set. But if they had an extra room, you could use it. That's what we're going to see take place here. But the disciples, They don't know what they're going to do. Hadn't been any talk of it, evidently, up to this point. And so they ask Jesus, where are we going to go? Where are we going to have Passover? Observe Passover. Do we need to be making preparations for you to eat? Well, verse 13 says, he sent two of his disciples. Luke tells us it was Peter and John. Peter and John. If you want to go over to Luke's account, parallel account of this, he gives the names. And so Peter and John go into Jerusalem, and he says, when you get there, you go into the city, and you will see a man carrying a jar of water, and he's going to meet you. When you see him, follow him home. Follow him home. Now, you may be thinking, surely he'd give them a better clue than that. Surely in the town, the city, with all the people and the hustle and bustle and the celebrations, the feast, the holiday period that it is, you're going to see a man? See an old man or a young man? See a tall man or short man? Fat man, skinny man? You know, what does he drive? What's the license plate number? We would want more information, wouldn't we? We'd want a little better description than this. Jesus said, you'll see a man carrying a jar or a container of water. Now, how is it they could recognize him out of all the people in Jerusalem, do you think? Any ideas? The women carried the water. Very good, Terry. The custom of the day was the women fetched the water, not the men. So this would have been a very uncommon scene. This would have been a very unique situation. Remember Jesus out at the well? And he sits down by the well and tells the disciples, go into the city and get something to eat and bring back. And they do. And while he's sitting there, who shows up? Samaritan woman. What'd she come for? Draw water. Draw water. The women went and fetched the water. Got the water and brought it back. And so this would have been very uncommon for them to find a man or see a man carrying water. So that's all the description Jesus needed to give them. Because they're not going to see but one doing it. When you see him, follow him home. Follow him to wherever he goes. Verse 14, when you get there, say to the owner of the house he enters. So he's a servant. He's a servant. He doesn't own the property. It's not his house. But you need Peter, John, talk to the man that owns the house and tell them this, the teacher. The teacher. The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? The teacher. Different thoughts on this now. Some think, and so you'll read this in some of the scholars, they think Jesus made these arrangements prior to this and just hasn't told the disciples yet. Didn't share it with them. And that's why he knew there'd be a man carrying water. That's why he knew this house would be available. And that's why the statement simply was the teacher, because the man that owns the house is waiting for the teacher to come. And so some think he has made prior arrangements. Could have. It's not recorded, but there's a lot of things not recorded. In fact, John says of his gospel, there are many things that occurred in the ministry of Jesus not recorded in this book. So that could have happened. But it could also be Jesus has gotten quite a reputation by this time. And in fact, when the rich young ruler came to him, what the rich young ruler, how did he address Jesus? Good teacher. Good teacher. Everything that anybody seemed to say about Jesus in a public way or in one of the interrogations he goes through with some of the officials here over the next few hours that we're going to see, over and over they say, this man spoke as one having authority. He was teaching people, and he was teaching authoritatively. Nobody ever spoke like he spoke. So I think it's very possible that this man would have known who the teacher might have been. Jesus, who had ridden in on a donkey into the city, might have known the publicity, the public image, the news about Jesus may have infiltrated among the Jews, a good Jew particularly. So I don't know that Jesus had to have made these arrangements early. The same way in his ministry, there were times when whoever he was dealing with, Scripture says he knew what they were thinking. Though they didn't say it, he knew what was on their heart, so he addressed it. Even though they hadn't spoken it, he addressed what they were talking about because he had that power. He had that supernatural God power that he could do it. So I think it's very, very possible that Jesus just knew all this was going to happen with the preeminence and the knowledge that he has. But in any event, he says, follow a fellow carrying water, a man carrying water. When you get to the house where he goes, ask the question. The teacher wants to know, where's the room where I can observe the Passover with my disciples? Jesus goes on. This is why some of the scholars think he's already been there and looked at the place and made sure everything was okay, made arrangements, because he goes on and says he's going to show you a large upper room. But personally, I don't have to have Jesus having seen that room earlier. I can accept the fact that God, he knows it, and he can see it. But in any event, he said he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Get everything ready. Get the supper, the feast, everything prepared in this upper room. Keith. Just made it happen. Yes, okay. I agree. He hadn't had a meeting with the fish and said, y'all show up at certain time. No. He put the fish there. Yeah. I sort of think that's what's going on here. But some think he made the arrangements early. And so he knows what they're going to find when they get there. They find an upper room. By the way, is there any significance to the upper room? No. No, it's amazing how sometimes we, in our analytical, rigid minds, impose things that we totally miss the point, I think. But I remember when I was a student years ago in Abilene Christian, there was a small Church of Christ, down on Treadway that ran through town, that it was up on stilts. It had been built. You'd think you was down at Galveston and see one of the homes along the bay on stilts. Now, why? Had there ever been a flood in there? No. Why in the world was it on stilts? One reason. One reason. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And he said, you do this, and they did it weekly, and he said, I'll be there with you, and you do it in memory of me. And so they reconstructed an upper room. As we're looking to build a building out at Fulshear, Mike, have you told that architect to be sure and put it on stilts? Put it on stilts so we can have the upper meet in an upper room. Now, that's, we can smile at that, but there are some who impose that. But anyway, they're going to be meeting this day, this night, in an upper room. Disciples left, John, Peter, and they went into the city, Jerusalem, and found things just as Jesus had told them. Surprise, surprise. It was exactly that way. By the way, when he needed an animal, a donkey, to ride into the city, how did he get that? Do you remember? He sent them in and said, they're going to be tying up a donkey when you get there, and you tell them I need to borrow it. And they'll say, okay. And they did. I don't see much difference in this. So anyway, they found things just as he had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived, and he's there with the 12. I assume Peter and John are still there getting the table set, but in any event, it's Jesus and the 12, original 12 apostles. Verse 18, while they were reclining at the table, we talked about that last week, remember? At the banquet, in the home of Simon the leper, they reclined. This was their custom. This is how they ate. While they were reclining at the table, he said, I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. One of you who is eating with me. Now, custom was, you did not eat. You did not break bread. You did not participate in the consumption of food with an enemy. You did not do it. But Jesus says, the one that's going to betray me is eating with me. Right now. Right now, here at this table. It's one of you. Well, they were saddened. It says, one by one, they said to him, surely not I. Each one of them asked, it's not me, is it? It's one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. This was always my proof text when my mama told me I couldn't dip my biscuit in the gravy, in the bowl of gravy. I said, they did it in the Bible. They did it at the Last Supper. That's dipping their bread in the bowl and getting the gravy. Jesus said, it's one of you that's doing that. This was their custom. And he says, this has been prophesied. Son of man will go just as it's written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of man. It would be better for him had he not ever been born. So he says, no, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And he says that this has been prophesied. Prophets talked about it. Old Testament talked about it and said it is going to happen. Now, if you go back to Matthew, Matthew gives a little bit more details on this. Go back to Matthew 26, beginning with verse 17. We have the same story. But when you get to verse 26, right after Jesus has made this statement, which is very close to what Mark said, verse 23, he said, the one who's dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. Verse 24, the Son of Man will go just as it's written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. Be better for him if he had not been born. Matthew inserts verse 25 and says, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Mark just says all of them say, surely not I. In the NIV, it says, Jesus answered, yes, it is you. Now, what do some of the other translations say there? Huh?
It is as you say.
You have said it. Matthew indicates that there's conversation here. And Judas is called out by Jesus. But if you look at the rest of the account, these other disciples were still in the dark about who it was. They're going to still continue for a little bit here, and they don't. I don't know if this was a very personal thing with Jesus, if it was a quiet moment, if it was low tone or what, but it doesn't seem like the other 11 pick up on this. But Matthew indicates that Judas says, "Is it I?" And Jesus said, "As you said, yes it is," depending on which translation you look at. Well, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples. Here we're going to have the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's going to be described here. It's going to be described by the other gospel writers. It's going to be described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. And he says, this is what we're going to take. Take the bread. It was, you say, how do you know it was unleavened bread? Because that's what was on the table there where they were eating. This was the Passover. Passover, the feast of the unleavened bread. That's what they ate, was unleavened bread. He took the bread, gave it to his disciples, said, take this, eat it. This is my body. Now, he's not saying it was his physical body, that they were eating flesh here. It is a symbolic thing. It is a representative thing of the bread represents his body. Then it says he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Okay, we talked about the upper room and the stilts of the church out there on South Treadway in Abilene. Let's talk about this cup now. Let's talk about the cup. Through the years, many, I'll say many, not as many anymore, but many interpreted that to be an absolute, abstract, real thing, the cup. The cup. Now, I watched the ladies this morning. They had a neat little filler back there. But they filled multiple cups here on these communion trays. But some felt like, and still feel like, it was the cup. And that's what we have referred to through the years as one-cuppers. They only have one cup for the communion. Now, most of those churches, to show you that sometimes in trying to be very, very rigid, we become unrigid. We don't think most of those churches that I've known of through the years got to the point that it took too long with one cup, and so they'd have a cup for this side, and they'd have a cup for this side. Have you ever seen that done? Well, if you do that, what do you have? You got multiple cups. You got a cup and a cup going. But it's, if you look at this thing and you look at it even linguistically and do a breakout of the sentence, like in English we used to diagram a sentence. It's the contents of the cup that Jesus is talking about that they drank. The bread, it wasn't the platter it was on. It was the bread. The cup is not the container it's in. It was the wine, the fruit of the vine that they had, and they had at the supper. So that's where the emphasis is, not just on the cup. Now, you may say, this is real simple, real easy. It hadn't been simple and easy through the years. It's been this what I'm talking about now has been a real contentious thing. It has been a very divisive thing among the brotherhood through the years. In fact, I was watching the ladies fill these up this morning. If you go back and read back in the 50s, the things that were written in the 50s, when these nice communion sets were come out, these were referred to by those who thought you ought to have a single cup. These were referred to derogatorily as a wasp nest. Look at it this morning when it comes by. Well, no, don't do that. That's not what you need to be thinking about. But it will look like a wasp nest with the little holes in it. And that was that they wouldn't refer to them as the communion sets. It was those modern churches with their wasp nest that they were using. And it was very much, and still is among some, a very contentious thing. I knew one gentleman, a preacher, older preacher. I heard him talk one time. He was raised in Midlothian, Texas, up here in South Dallas County, Ellis County. And he said as a kid, he could remember that one of the men there, the strongest personality there, he said, "We're going to have one cup. We'll never have those wasp nests." He said one Sunday morning a visitor came in, chewing tobacco was running down both corners of his mouth. He obviously hadn't bathed in weeks. And he came in and sat down right in front of this older gentleman. So when they brought the cup around, this visitor took the cup and then they handed it from him over to the older gentleman. He said, "Next Sunday morning, we had the nicest communion set you have ever seen in your life." Said that ended it right there. And like some used to say, "I don't mind having one cup as long as I go first. But if I don't get to go first, we want to..." I'll just kind of throw that in. If you hadn't thought about that, I know some of you here have shared with me you came through that. And some of your family may still be there. And I'm not ridiculing. I'm not making fun. But the emphasis here is obviously on what's within the cup, what's inside of it. And he says, drink of it, all of you. This is the blood, my blood, of the covenant, which is poured out for many. There could be no covenant. There could be no seal of a covenant without blood. In the Old Testament, it took the blood of the sacrificial animal. The New Testament, Jesus is the Lamb without blemish, without spot, that made atonement for the sins of the world. But it's His blood that does it. It's His blood. Blood represents life. Without blood, you're going to have death. And blood, the blood of Jesus, is what cleanses us from our sins. The atoning blood of Jesus. And He says it's going to be poured out for many. He says, "I tell you the truth, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Now, is Jesus going to physically drink this cup this morning? No. But He is representatively here with us as we commune. He's going to eat the bread. He's going to drink the cup with us. Well, says right after that, they sang a song and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is going to tell them again, "You're going to all fall away, for it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Again, He says, this is all prophesied. "But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, said, "If all fall away, I'm not going to." One of these famous statements by Peter. Man, these guys, they might, but not me. "I will never, never leave you." Jesus said, "I'll tell you the truth. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." And we know that He does, and we'll study about it before we quit. He says, "You will, Peter, three times tonight." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And I believe Peter meant it. He was as serious as a heart attack about it right here. Because when the soldiers come to get Jesus in the garden, what's the first thing Peter does? he draws a sword and he cuts one of the soldiers' ears off. Malchus cuts his ear off. I think Peter would have fought to the last drop of his blood for Jesus. I think he meant it. But when Jesus told him, put your sword up, put your weapon up, that's not what it's all about. That's not what we're here for. Peter's faith quivered just like it did when he was walking on that water. He had not expected that. But he said, I'll be with you. I'll stay with you. Even if I have to die, I'll never disown you. And then Mark says, all the others said the same. All the others except Judas. Because Judas is not here. Mark doesn't give details of it, but if you go over and look particularly at Luke's details of it, after Jesus indicated to Judas that it was him, he says, what you do, do quickly. And Judas leaves. It's the second time he's left. He left Simon the leper's house when Jesus accepted the gift of Mary with the nard, the ointment. And when he didn't get the answer he liked, when he said this should have been sold and given to the poor, he went and cut a deal with the officials. But he comes back, evidently, obviously, for the Lord's Supper here, the Passover, in the upper room, because he talks to Jesus. But Jesus tells him, what you do, do quickly. And he's gone by this point. And so it's the 11 who tell Jesus, we'll die before we disown you. Questions? Keith. They had a concealed sword permit. They could carry swords then. I don't know. Was that common for them to carry swords? Well, it was. They had, you know, Peter was expecting something to happen there because he had one. Did he have one throughout the whole ministry? I don't know. I don't know anything that would indicate yes or no, other than when Jesus sent them two by two to go into the cities to proclaim the gospel, he told them, don't take anything with you. Don't even take a change of clothes. No groceries, nothing. So, okay, might have been a knife you cut food with. Well, he cut a man's ear off with it. Cut a man's ear. I always wondered how that happened. You ever wonder how that happened? That if you, Malchus was standing there and you took his ear off, wouldn't you slice his whole arm off and everything? You wouldn't just slice and cut, stop. You'd be coming down hard. Paul Faulkner, if you know who Paul Faulkner is, he said one time, he told us how that happened one time. He said what he thinks happened was Peter was going to cut him off at the waist and the guy ducked. And when he did, he cut his ear off. I don't know. But somehow he was able to cut the ear off and nothing else got hurt. We got to go. It's 9:48. We'll be back here at 10:00.